He wants to minister. He wants to teach us. Wants us to grow in Him. So, well, I count it a privilege just to join with you and see what the Lord might say through this. Now, yeah, the minor prophets basically are a collection of assorted writings that cover a period of time, different events in the life of Israel and all. And there's some heavy stuff in here because some of it has to do with during times when they were going into captivity and different things and they were in rebellion and wanted to turn around. But what nuggets? It's not just dusty history. What nuggets there are for us in all this? Good stuff. Good stuff. Let's pray. Lord, it is your word, active and alive. And you, through your word, Lord, we know you. We learn more about you. We draw close to you. So we just pray that would be the case tonight. Help us leave here closer to you. Help us be changed by being here, Lord. Help us to hear with our heart, not just our head. Oh, Lord, for some, maybe it's been a long day, so we pray for refreshment right now, physically. For some, they're going through a lot of emotional things right now. I pray for just comfort and encouragement emotionally, just in all areas, especially spiritually, Lord. Just in our hearts, our souls, Lord. Just have your way. Have your way in all parts of our beings. Help us be hearers and then doers. And may it all be to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Some of the books in that we've been studying, we don't have too much of a setting for the timing and all, but in this one, we do have a ballpark range here of the timing. You notice that this first verse sets the stage here for us in terms of timing, tells us that it's the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah. And then Zephaniah traces his genealogy back as far as King Hezekiah. Most of the traditions and the rabbis, ancient rabbis and all, tell us that this is King Hezekiah that Zephaniah is tracing himself back to. So Zephaniah is apparently of the royal line. But he's prophesying in the reign of, as it says here, Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, he's prophesying during this reign of Josiah. And during the reign of Josiah, you'll remember that there was a kind of spiritual renewal of sorts. Overall, the people of Judah and all had been on a downward slide. Remember, it had been years and years and years of rebellion and going after idol worship and everything else. And the Lord would keep calling them back. And basically, it's been just, if you were to graph it, there might be little blips upward, but downward, the overall trend was down and down and down. Well, this is one of those little blips upward of a sort. There was a kind of reformation of sorts going on in the days of Josiah, but it was only the surface. People started worshiping, attending worship and all again, but it was with a divided heart. Jeremiah was also prophesying during the reign of Josiah. So Jeremiah is a contemporary of Zephaniah. And you remember, Jeremiah spoke. He spoke out against the shallowness of the reform that was going on during that time. Remember, the people were going to the temple, but Jeremiah went down there and he cried out to the people. And he would call out to them, remember, don't trust in these lying vanities. He went down and told the people, you know, you're saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and all. And he goes, don't think your attendance at church, your attendance in temple, is going to save you. Basically, he called out, God's looking for the heart. And God told Jeremiah to proclaim that though they were physically attending and going through the motions, their heart wasn't in it. So it was a time of surface reform, but their hearts were still locked up in worldliness and all. Josiah's reign, this time during which Zephaniah is prophesying, is dated from about 629 to 609 B.C. And so it's during that time. And now it's during the time of Josiah's reign that the Assyrian Empire fell. But it appears from the prophecies that we'll see here in just a moment, later on in Zephaniah here, that Assyria had not yet fallen because of prophecy to Nineveh that was coming for them. So this is somewhere during the reign of Josiah, before the fall of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Verse 2. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks, along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal, that's, of course, one of the idols, pagan gods, from this place. The names of the idolatrous priest with the pagan priest, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oath by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. So we see that Zephaniah starts out right away. He gets right to it, and it's pretty heavy stuff. There was all this horrible pagan idol worship going on. You remember when we studied through that earlier, that that involves some very horrible, horrible practices. And God just spoke out strongly, of course, against it. He'd warned them about being duped and being sucked into this worship of the pagan nations around them, but they fell for it. And so God declares here that he's going to root all of that out. So remember, when they go into captivity, it's not out of meanness, but God's trying to break them, trying to root out of their lives. That which he doesn't deal with is going to destroy them. It's a sinking sand foundation. And so after calling and calling and calling, he finally will take them into captivity. But here he continues to tell them why and what they need to do. You'll notice that there were this involvement of these false, these pagan priests, idolatrous priests and all. And interesting, commentaries point out that the name of the idolatrous priest there in verse 4, that word there in the Hebrew, something like chemarim, it means something. Apparently in that Hebrew word, part of the root or something in there, it has to do with black-robed. They were black-robed priests. And so he's basically saying, you might look good, you've got your black robes on, you look spiritual and all, but they weren't of him. They might wear the black robes on the outside, but God sees their heart. They have divided hearts. And the people and all, they've all turned back from truly worshiping the Lord. It's a very sad condition. So Zephaniah right away gets right to it and speaks against the condition that was amongst the people. Verse 7, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guest. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day, I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, those who actually break into houses, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become booty and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. A long paragraph, but just continued verses about what's happening. And you'll notice, though, that we've something here has been added. You notice in verse 7, for the day of the Lord is at hand. We've seen that time and again, haven't we, as we've studied through the prophets? That phrase, the day of the Lord, tells us that we are in end times territory at that point. And so these are some events here that particularly speak to the coming events of the tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, and then out into the glorious reign of Jesus in the millennium. Verse 7, he talks about prepared a sacrifice, invited his guest. You notice a parallel there to Revelation 19 and all. Remember, as so often in Scripture, there are in prophecy, there's the near fulfillment and the far fulfillment. There's often a dual role when the Lord's prophesying. So yes, there's these judgments against them. They're going to captivity, but there's also speaking about that day when he'll judge the nations and the Lord comes and establishes his reign and all. Interesting. Verse 12 is an interesting verse in terms of it explains a little bit about their condition at the time, just to bring note back to it here. It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. They were complacent. Remember, we talked about Jeremiah saying, well, they were going to church, but they had all these other things going on in their life. And the idea here, and when they say the Lord will not do good nor will he do evil, the idea here is that they're saying basically that God's indifferent. That he's basically withdrawn himself. He's at a distance from them. Doesn't really care. Kind of indifferent to it all. It's sad because people think that same thing today, don't they? I got to do it. Let me do it real quick here so we'll all see exactly what I mean. 2 Peter chapter 3. You just listen. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, listen to 2 Peter, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Then here it is. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so there's this parallel attitude today, as just like back then. Well, God's indifferent and everything's okay. See, some people take the long-suffering of God as indifference. He doesn't care. Or if as agreement that God, that it's okay with God. Well, lightning hasn't hit me yet. I guess God doesn't care. I guess it's okay with him. No, his long suffering is there because he desires that no one would perish. Look how long he had pursued them. I mean, we're talking decades and decades and decades and just years of pursuing them. Finally, it did come. And the same today. People just, he says there'll be scoffers and they'll go, oh, no big deal. It's okay. And they mistake. They're making a mistake, thinking his long-suffering is his approval or something, that he isn't there or doesn't care. But as I said there, he is coming, but he's desiring that all would return. He doesn't want to see anybody perish, not then and not now. So that's the condition of the people in that day. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. So again, day of the Lord shows us we got some prophecy mixed in here of that end. The coming days are even yet in our future, of course. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty man shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm, against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. At this point, they're about 10 years out from the Babylonian invasion, and then, of course, there's years for that unfolding, around 25 years or so from being taken away captive. But they're indifferent. They're indifferent at this time. Not really seeking the Lord. So Zephaniah was sent to declare, it is near. On the eternal time clock, so to speak, it's just a tick away. He's saying the time is near. Their captivity was coming close. The judgment was getting ready to fall upon them. But of course, there's that, again, the day of the Lord, showing that also this age that we're in is going could end any time. And the Lord says in verse 18, you know, your gold, your silver and your gold and all, none of that shall be able to deliver them. The way people hoard their money and clamor for money and strive for money, you think somehow that that is what saves us. You think somehow that that's going to do us some good in heaven or something. I mean, yeah, there's a place for a certain amount of budgeting, of course, being good stewards of what God has given us and try not to be a burden on others, but, you know, providing for our family and all. And there's a place for that. But, man, the way people, I mean, it's going to be a sad day for the people who have all their oil and all their riches and stand there and find out that, well, like the old saying is, think if you lived your whole life for gold and you get there and you look down and it turns out the streets are made of it. You're going to go, uh-oh, I might have placed my values in the wrong place. He says, your money and silver will do you no good in that time. We must have relationship and fellowship with Him. Chapter 2. Gather yourself together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. Before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff. Before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you. Before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So what's the idea here? The Lord's saying, it's coming. So He's saying, turn around. Seek the Lord. It's a call for repentance. It's a call to turn around while there's still time. Again, that's what God wants. He's not out to get them. He wants to see them delivered. But He can't let them keep going the way they're going. He loves them too much for that. He knows it will destroy them. As I said earlier, He desires that none would perish, but all would come to repentance. And so the call to them. Now, we're going to go through a number of verses here where the Lord now turns to speak out judgments against the nations around Israel. True, many of them have been used by, like the Babylonians and on, and you know, Assyria and all, they'll be used to judge God's people, but they were never supposed to gloat over it, take pride in it, take credit for it, and they got out of hand, and so there's judgments against them. Verse 4, for Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nations of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. The seacoast shall be pastures, with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there. And the houses of Ashkelon, they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. This is against the Philistines. Ashkelon and Ashdod and all that, that's the area of the Philistines. It says so in verse 5, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. Remember, the Philistines had been pretty much enemies of Israel continually, and now God's simply declaring that they would be judged. Their areas that they lived in would become pasture land. And, of course, history tells, you know, the Babylonians do come in and just sweep over them. Verse 8, I've heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them, for He will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship Him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. So now these verses, this paragraph, speaking against Moab and against Ammon. Moab was a descendant of Lot, as was Ammon. And they were constantly enemies to the children of God. Though they were related, Abraham, of course, was Lot's uncle, they still were, they were constantly at battle with, at odds with Israel. And so the declaration of judgment against Moab and Ammon for the way they had treated Israel. You know, just for based on this, if you haven't been with us before, but many of you have, of course, we've been studying through these books. Let me ask you something. What do you think? Whose side do you want to be found on when it's all said and done? Israel or the nations around them? The Lord said at the beginning, told Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And we see it time and again. And so no matter what you see today, no matter how many nations might try to align themselves against Israel, I strongly encourage you, be found blessing Israel. Don't go by what the news says or anything else like that. Be found praying for the peace of Jerusalem, for God's work in their lives, of course, but be praying on their behalf. Verse 12, you Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. Judgment against the Ethiopians, obviously. Verse 13, and he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none beside me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. So now the declaration of judgment against Nineveh, the Assyrians. I mean, Nineveh thought they were really hot stuff. I'm it, and there's no one like me. Who can conquer me? I've got it made. On. And he goes, it'll be made a desolate. The wild animals are going to be hanging out in your houses and all. Very picturesque language of the desolation that's going to come upon them. And they did. They fell within 10 years to the Babylonians, and the Babylonians as they came sweeping down. Chapter 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people, the false prophets, of course. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. So in chapter 3 here, now the Lord has turned again after dealing with these other nations, and he's speaking to Jerusalem and all that was going on in Jerusalem. The false prophets, the idolatrous priests, the polluting of the sanctuary, the princes being like roaring lions, all devouring the weak and the poor and all. The condition they were in. They're the city of God, but they become the city of oppression and rebellion. And it says, the unjust knows no shame, not even a shame at what they're doing. You ever found yourself wondering that when you watch the news, or maybe even saying to someone, have you no shame? Have they no shame? As they march around and parade horrible deeds and lifestyles and all, and you just go, man, have you no shame? Have you no fear of God? They were flaunting their sin is the idea. So God declares he's going to chastise them, and he's going to chastise them big time. Verse 2 is interesting. The accusations, you notice them? She obeyed not his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to God. Good checklist for us. Do we obey his voice? Do we receive correction? Do we trust in him? Do we draw near? Think what he asks of us. That's good stuff. But oh, how rebellious and self-willed man can be. Verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder, My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Obviously, we're in prophetic territory here. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. What a day. What a day is coming. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies. Excuse me. Nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. They shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Obviously, we've now moved out into the future. The time when Jesus declares that there'll be the gathering of the nations for judgment, the battle of Armageddon, the judgment of the nations, move out into the millennial reign and all that's involved in that. The Lord declares he'll restore them. Remember, during the tribulation, the church is raptured out and he turns again and deals with Israel again, and they'll see him who they pierced. So he restores them, he establishes reign on the earth, there'll be peace, no deceit, no reason for fear, a day that we all long for. Verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. So it's a book that starts out with some pretty heavy declarations, but thank God for chapter 3 and the end of chapter 3. God does not leave them or us in that place of those heavy, heavy judgments and all. He takes us out ahead now to the future, the time of Jesus' return, his coming reign. What an awesome picture it is. The Lord dwelling in their midst. Remember, ruling and reigning there from Jerusalem. Just an awesome time. Verse 17. There used to be a song from the King James Version we used to sing around Calvary Chapel. The Lord your God, the Lord your God in your midst. He is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee. He will rest in his love. Anyway. Maybe somebody here remember. Anybody remember that old song from that? A couple of you. All right. A couple of you remember. Verse 17 from the old days. Makes me feel really old. Well, the inner man is being renewed day by day. Praise God for that. But look at this. No wonder Zephaniah says sing. He uses words like sing, shout, be glad. Why? Because there's restoration coming. There's healing. There's salvation. Remember at the end of Revelation, what John say? Nevertheless, Lord, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so we say the same thing. The Lord your God in your midst, rejoicing over us with singing. I wonder what it's going to sound like. Haggai, chapter 1, verse 1. By the way, we're going to try to get through Haggai. There's only two chapters here. We might even get into the first chapter of Zechariah. We'll see here. Hang in there. Haggai, chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. We've obviously jumped a big period of time now. Zephaniah was before. That was pre exile time, and now we're actually in the after the exile. We've now jumped through their captivity, and, well, let me explain a little fuller in this way. In the year 536 B.C., Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Persians, the Medo-Persians, come in and conquered Babylon. When he comes in, he signs a decree allowing the Jews now to leave. They've been in Babylon, captive for their 70 years. But now the Medo-Persians come in and conquer Babylon. Cyrus is the new king of Persia there. He's the king of Persia. He comes in, and he signs a decree allowing the Jews that want to, they can leave now and go back to the Holy Land and rebuild the temple. Ezra is commissioned at this time, of course, to go back and rebuild the temple. About 50,000 of the Jews return with Ezra to Jerusalem in this effort to repopulate and restore and rebuild Jerusalem and all. So that was in 536 B.C. Remember the other one we said a minute ago was like way back like 100 years earlier, right around 609 to 629 B.C. So we've come forward that many years. We're after the captivity now. They're back in the land. But opposition arose, and they convinced the Persian government to send a stop order. And so when they received this stop work order, they do just that. And that was around 534 B.C. So they spent the first couple years getting to the task, clearing away the rubble, setting the foundation of the temple and all. But when the cease and desist order came, they stopped at that point. As we come to Haggai chapter 1 now, it's 14 years after that. For 14 years now, they've been about their stuff, but they didn't ever go back to set back to rebuilding the temple again. So the temple has been laying desolate now for these 14 years. Now again, yeah, they did rebuild the altar, and there was this offering of sacrifice in the altar, but basically the rest of it is pretty much in ruins. So it's now the year 520 B.C. Haggai is sent to the king and to the high priest. The people had given up rebuilding of the temple. Thus speaks the Lord in verse 2. This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So basically they're making an excuse. Oh, it's still not time yet. Still not time for us to rebuild. Now, a couple of things about you're saying, well, if they got this cease and desist order, well, what's the deal? Well, we'll tell in just a minute here, obviously it wasn't still to be in effect because the Lord's telling them, okay, get back at it. It's been pointed out by commentators, so just consider this. Really, according to my understanding, what they say is in Persian law, that first law to go ahead and get it going, it violates. So the second decree really can't null the first one if it's okay to do this work. It's also pointed out that what they sent the second time was you're not to be set about doing parts of the city, but it wasn't addressing the temple. So several ways of looking at this, but obviously what we're going to read in a minute is God's saying, no, you're supposed to get back to work on this. But they're making excuses. Well, no, it's not time yet. It's not time to get about the Lord's work. Not time to start rebuilding the temple. So what does the Lord say to that? Verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now we're going to hear that a number of times in these couple of chapters. Consider your ways. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. You say there's not the time, or it's not the time. The Lord responds, is it time for you to live in your houses, your paneled houses, meaning they're living well, they're taking care of their stuff? Is it time for you to live in your paneled houses while the temple is in ruins? And so the call, you better think about something here. You better consider your ways. You better think about your priorities. You better think what your real motives are. You better take a look at some things here. Consider your ways. You're doing all this stuff, but it isn't really blessed. It's not really satisfying. It's not being blessed. You've neglected the house of the Lord, and now you are hurting. You've neglected the things of the Lord, and you're struggling. Gee, I wonder if there's any connection. That's what he's saying. Can think about it. Consider your ways. I wonder if there's any connection. And the challenge is for us. If you're struggling, you're hurting. The Lord in his love says, hey, I wonder if there's any connection between how you're doing in your life and the place you're giving me in your life. It's a sobering, important call. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Poof. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. You take care of your things. You've got time for your stuff. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Verse 7, again, the call, second time. Consider your ways. Think about what you're doing. What are your priorities? What are your motives? Not what you say, not the appearance, not what you even try to tell yourself, but what are you really all about? Are you seeking first God, his kingdom, his righteousness? And we see here that their efforts that were resulting in so little fruit, came to so little, it said, was due to the direct intervention of the Lord. He was causing their efforts to come to so little. Out of meanness? No, out of love. He desired them to build their lives on him and to make his priorities their priorities, to be out of his business. Why? Because that's the place of blessing. Have you discovered that? Have you found that when you do things your way and your will, that it never really satisfies? Because we were designed to walk in fellowship with him. We were designed to seek and discover his plan, his purposes. Only in that place do we find our fulfillment, our peace. And that's why he does this. He can't bless their efforts when their efforts are contrary to him. He loves them too much for that. Same for us today. He calls them, as he calls to us, to get back to and keep that first love relationship with him, is the idea. We were made to experience him, to walk in him, know him, be filled with him. And to settle for less is such a ripoff. Don't let the world set the pace. And so he says, consider your ways. It's good. It's good to just stop and take inventory sometimes. How are you doing with the Lord? What is the motive behind what you do? If you're feeling unsatisfied, if you seem to do much and it comes to little, then slow down. Is the Lord still the priority he used to be in your life? How is your prayer life? How is your time in the Word? The call is to maintain that first love relationship. The Lord calls them back to rebuilding the temple. He says, you're taking care of your own houses. Get back to my business. Get about my business. That calling to consider your ways, when you allow the Holy Spirit to use that in your life as you go about your days and apply it to all your circumstances. Consider your ways in business, in your home, in everything. Consider your ways. Where's that going to get you in your thought life? That thought you're thinking, where's that really going to get you? That thing, that activity, the thing you want to watch, that place you want to go. Let the Lord challenge you. Consider your ways. What's that going to result in? What do you expect to reap if you sow that seed? What direction, what goals do you have in life? Too many people let circumstances and the world dictate their footsteps. And they buy into the pressure. I got to have it. It must be out there if I just do this. And the Lord says, stop and consider your ways. What an important call. We must move along. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people. Now notice, they get it. Obey the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. So the people, from the leaders on down, they get the point. They're convicted. They're stirred. Their spirit is stirred. They heed the call and they get back to work on the temple. So what's the Lord do? He encourages them. He says, and I'm with you. He assures them of his presence. And his presence means enabling, empowering his abilities, not theirs. He just wants them to be available. Get about what I called you to do, that I might work in you and through you all I want to do. And so that's the call. Am I available? Consider your ways. Chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? In other words, who of you remember Solomon's temple and all? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet, now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you, do not fear. See, he calls us, but he doesn't leave us out there just to wing it. He speaks to them these awesome words of encouragement to the high priest, to the governor, and to the people. What's he say? He goes, be strong. I'm with you. Don't be afraid. And they sang that to us. Oh, I know it can look like a lot. And I know in yourself you don't have the resources and all, but I'm with you. I'm in you. For every believer, he's in us. And he's not going to forsake us. And he says, be strong. Do not fear. What awesome words. The Lord asked him, he says, how many of you here remember? Now, many, they've been through a long time of captivity, so probably just a few, some of the older people. But how many of you remember how awesome Solomon's temple was? How beautiful and ornate it was. He said, what do you think of this one? He says, you look at it and you're pretty sad, huh? Solomon had all those resources and everything, and it was a beautiful thing. This one doesn't even compare. But what's the Lord say? He goes, be strong. Be strong. My spirit remains among you. Do not fear. And then in verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. We've obviously gone out now into the future, again, the tribulation period, shaking all the nations, coming to the desire of all nations, and then, of course, the coming of and the reign of Jesus. And we know that this passage is indeed speaking about the end times, because Hebrews chapter 12, 26 quotes verse 6 as applying to the end times events. So we know this is not just for them again, but this is one of those ones where they far fulfillment as speaking about his return, his reign. This temple we're building right now, it may not look too hot, but Jesus basically said, but wait till he comes and rules and reigns. Now that's going to be an awesome, beautiful, wonderful time. Verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, And with the edge, he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food. Will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Just as a sidelight here, you'll notice that Haggai's ministry, at the time we get to the end here, you'll see Haggai's ministry was about 3 months long. Comes on the scene, prophesies these awesome things, and then moves on. But the Lord asked them basically some questions concerning the law, and he proclaims that the people have become unclean. Verse 15. And now, carefully consider from this day forward, for before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. Those are units of measurement in that day. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you. Interesting. Notice this call. Again, that term, consider. Think about this, he says. And what's he say here? He says, as you start to rebuild the temple now, he says, remember this and consider what happened. Consider, remember what happened when you neglected the work before. You started before, but you neglected the work. And so I sent leanness upon you. Your efforts came to little. And he did all that to get their attention. But he says, you did not turn to me. So then he says, now, they've come back, right, at this point. So he says, now, at this point, mark this day on your calendars. How much stuff you got? How much seed you got left? How much is still in there? Nothing. Hardly anything. He says, okay, so now, you mark this day on your calendar. You've begun to rebuild again. You've got your priorities right. You're obeying me. Mark your calendars, because from this day on, I'm gonna bless you. Now, this is not a name and claim it. This is not a get-rich thing. If we only think, oh, well, this is cool, I'll obey the Lord and I'll get that Beamer I've been wanting. That's not the idea. If you think that, you missed the whole point of it all. Consider your ways. Are they in line with His ways? But when you do, the reality is obedience is the path of blessing. It's the path of spiritual blessing. It just is. And there is a fruitfulness in the believer's life. And that's the idea here. And so there's challenge. Could any of this fit your condition? Could it be you're experiencing trials and all you're going through because you've lost your priority regarding the priorities regarding the Lord? Well, turn. Start doing it His way. And that's interesting. The Lord's awesome. He goes, now, mark this day, he says. So what you got? Not much. Mark the day, because from now on, you're going to start to see the fruit of walking with me. Verse 20. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. And so again, that shaking of the heavens and the earth and the overthrow of the kingdoms, destroying the strength of the Gentile kingdoms, overthrowing the chariots. Again, just prophetic verses speaking of the coming of the judgment of the nations. Jesus overthrowing all the governments of man and establishing his reign. So, consider your ways. Awesome call. We're going to wrap it up right there. We're just going to go ahead and embark upon Zechariah. Lord willing, next Sunday night. Good stuff, though. Good reminders, good challenge for all of us. Tim and Marie are going to come up, I believe, and close in a song of worship together. I want to remind you there'll be prayer partners available by the prayer room. They would count it a privilege to pray for you if anything touched your heart, something going on in your life, something you're facing this week. Don't wish you'd gotten prayer. Value prayer. Value the power of prayer. Corporate prayer. Get prayer with our prayer partners. All we can do, most we can do, is make it available. The ball's in your court. For all of us, we're going out those doors in a minute. Home, work, school, all those things. The call, as we walk through our days, consider our ways. Father, behind it all,